love endures forever. We thank you for the way that you are present here now. We ask that you would speak to your people. Hide me behind the cross. Allow your words to be heard. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We normally start off with a dad joke. No hearing, no cheering, just a few chuckles. That wasn't the joke. That was just a... So I got a job building Egyptian tombs early on in my life, but I never got paid because it was a pyramid scheme. There we go. This is one that I told my family last night. No pointed arrows or anything, but do you know what has 15 actors, 4 settings, 2 writers, and 1 plot? 15 actors, 4 settings, 2 writers, 1 plot. The Hallmark Channel. I made some enemies with that one. That's okay. All right. So before we actually get into the message, there are some things that I want to share to you, some things that that the Lord has really put on my heart to share that I feel like is really important. And so I want to share that with you. And speaking about this COVID situation, the mask, the plexiglass shields, and all the things that are going on around right now. The elders that we have are continuing to monitor the situation. Our requirements, our responsibilities to the church, responsibilities to the laws of the land. And there are people on all sides of this issue. There are people that feel that our rights are being removed, that we are bowing to the wishes of corruption and control. And if we really live by faith, we wouldn't worry about this. There are also people who feel that the most loving thing to do is to care for our brothers and sisters, to work and to be careful and prevent any disaster from falling upon them. And James says that if we know good to do and we don't do it, to us it is sin. It's called the sin of omission. And of course, there are those that have vulnerable immune systems who are somewhat afraid of what they perceive to be callous people who don't see their needs. Yet some of them try to come and be a part of our family here anyway. There are variations of all these things mixed together. And all these people, everybody has strong opinions, strong feelings. And we are trying to work with all this and navigate this. And let me tell you that it's a challenge. As I was praying about this, there are 2 things that I heard from the Lord that I want to share with you. The first is this. If you haven't already been doing so, pray for your leadership. And don't pray as the leaders will see things your way. That's a very self-centered prayer. Pray that the leaders will hear what God is saying and how to navigate and how to work with this. And one of the most challenging things to do for us is to consider our feelings that may be very strong, may be misplaced, and there may be a different avenue. And so I would encourage you, not spoken to any particular side, but pray. The second thing that we need to do, and I believe wholeheartedly this is from God, is to love people. Right now, Philippians 2, Paul's words in Philippians 2 are crucial. Consider others' interests as important as yourselves. Another place in Philippians 2, he says, consider others' interests more important than your own. That speaks to all of us, to every individual. Fighting, arguing, pushing strongly while not considering the feelings, needs, and concerns of others is not Christ-like. When we push our own agenda, regardless of how we feel, we can be a tool for division of the enemy. Sometimes marriages have rough spots. In fact, all marriages. If you've been married for a year or longer, you've had a rough spot. And when we have those rough spots, if we choose to walk away because of the challenges, we cause a lot of damage. Damage to others, damage to ourselves. And the same can happen in the church. If we allow our feelings to divide us, we can cause a lot of problems. Love is crucial. And let me say again, the elders are continuing to monitor, to evaluate, to adjust, to do what we can, what we ought to do. But my encouragement to all of you, and to me, is to pray and to love. We are in a series on the 7 churches of Revelation. The The memory verse that we have is Revelation chapter 2, verse 29. Let's read that together. Revelation 2, 29. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's say it again. Revelation 2, 29. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is our goal, our call, not just for this sermon series, but every day. What is it that God is saying to us? What can we do to ensure that we are hearing what the Holy Spirit is saying to us? And that's crucial. And in each of these seven letters, that phrase is used. Now, four times, that's the entirety of the verse. So if you've memorized Revelation 2:29, you've also memorized Revelation 3:6. Well, I think it's 3:11. There's several different places that it's used, but you've memorized four verses with this one. So four and one. What kind of bargain is that, right? Each of these letters has some unique things. There's a poetic form we've talked about. First off, it talks about Jesus identifies himself. He gives a unique description that always ties back to Revelation chapter 1. He says something that he knows about the certain situation with the church. He knows. And as he says, I know these things, there's usually a positive thing that he recognizes and a negative thing. There's a time for correction and a time for affirmation and those things that he shares. He also says, gives a form of instruction. He says, this is what you need to do. And the fourth thing he says is he who overcomes, and then he gives a special blessing for them, specific to their needs. And then finally he says, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All these are short letters. They are historical nature. They are written to specific churches, churches that were real churches in each of these towns. But I believe that God has written that and formed it in such a way that when the Apostle John penned these letters, he wasn't writing his words. It was called the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why the book of Revelation is called the revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's revealing him revealing himself to us. And John wasn't just writing these words. He was recording what he was seeing, what he was hearing. And those words, because they were preserved for us, are also for us today. Jesus talked about these different needs with Ephesus and Smyrna. And last week I took Thyatira out of order because I got mixed up. So we're going back then to the third one, which is our fourth week, which is on Pergamum. Now, Pergamum is dealing with some of the things that Smyrna did, the intense persecution. But it's also dealing with some of the things that Thyatira did, which was the compromise. And you've got the attacks from without coming in, the persecution coming in, and you've also got the stuff that's going on the inside of the church compromising its values and not really being who they're called to be. And the church is being broken up from all different sides. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would inspire your word once more. You revealed yourself to the Apostle John. You had him, by your Holy Spirit, record these words for us. And you preserved the words until today. So I pray that you would inspire our hearts to receive this message, that you would reveal our hearts to ourselves, so you can help us see, and we can be conformed to your image. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus identifies himself as the one with a sharp two-edged sword. If you go back to Revelation chapter 1, you see that this sharp two-edged sword is actually coming out of his mouth. And if you think about that for just a little bit, you think that's kind of gross, right? I mean, you've got this image of bright shining eyes and hair white and the feet glowing like bronze and he opens his mouth and a sword comes out. Doesn't that sound like something you might find in a horror film or something, right? Not that I watch horror films, but you might imagine that. But if you look at what's being said here, you realize that this symbolic speech is trying to communicate something. In Revelation chapter 1:16, it says, "In his right hand he held the seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining all of its brilliance." We see here in chapter 2 that he had this sharp two-edged sword, and it comes out of his mouth. We realize that this sword is the word of God, and the word is truth. And we use our tongues to speak truth. Later in the letter to Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 16, Jesus says, "He will fight against them with the sword of my mouth by speaking the powerful words of truth." Truth can be painful. It can cut. When we, as Ephesians 4:15 tells us, we speak the truth in love, hopefully it can be softer and be received that way. But just because it's spoken in love doesn't mean it's heard in love. Jesus says, "I'm going to come and fix this if you don't." He said, "I'm going to come. I'm going to take care of this." It sounds a little bit like my father, who used to say these words. He said, when we were in trouble, "So are you going to fix it or am I going to have to? Are you going to fix it or am I going to have to?" Now, I think Jesus is communicating to the church at Pergamum. "All right, guys, I'm giving you the chance right now. There's some issues going on. If you don't fix it, I will. Because I will not allow my church to be full of hypocrisy and deceit and darkness." And we find in Ephesians chapter 5 that he gave himself up so that his bride, the church, could be presented to him without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. That the purity of his bride is absolutely important. So Jesus identifies himself as the one with a sharp two-edged sword. He also says, "I know." And what he knows about the church of Pergamum, he says, "I know where you live." And he gives an additional description. "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." Later it says, "where Satan lives." This is a place that is a stronghold of Satan. And we look at that and we realize there are some really challenging things for the church to deal with. In 240 BC, early on, Pergamum was the capital of the Grecian Empire. It was a really strong capital area. Later, when the capital was moved from Pergamum to Rome, it continued to be a capital, but it was a capital of the province rather than of the entire nation. When they fought a battle in 240 BC against the Gauls, which was France, and they won, they came back, and on this city, which is shaped like a big hill, and on the city, it's not shaped, it's on a hill, and on the top of the hill, they've got all their little buildings, and the very pinnacle of that, the very top of that hill, they have this stone built together that looks like a throne. And on that throne, they had sacrifices going to Zeus day after day, day and night, always smoke going up from the throne, because they were offering continual sacrifices that started then, 240 BC, acknowledging their victory over the Gauls. Pergamum was also connected strongly with the worship of Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing. And I'm sure that the Christian church there reacted to this because Asclepius Soter was his, what they called him, Asclepius the Savior. But there's only one Savior. I mean, Asclepius, the god of healing, they were supposed to heal people and bring restoration. But there's only one Savior that heals inside and out. There's only one Savior that brings peace to the turmoil within. There's only one Savior that brings wholeness when there's brokenness and decay. And that's Jesus. And so when the city itself is saying there's a Savior, that's Asclepius, the church is saying, That's not what the reality is. Yet remember that the sword is coming out of Christ's mouth. The Roman governors, which even at this time, Pergamum was the capital of that area, that governorship, that province. The Roman governors were divided into two categories. There were those that had the eius gladii and those that did not. The eius gladii was the right or the power of the sword. The gladius was the sword, the Roman sword. And so those that had the right of the sword, the governor had the ability, you're dead. End of story. That's it. You're done. Or there were the governors that didn't, that had to appeal to others to bring the death penalty. Pergamum was the one that had the ability to immediately say, that's it, you're done, you're dead. And when they had the Caesar worship, where if someone didn't burn incense and said, Caesar is Lord, they could die immediately because the governor said, no, this is the right way, you've got to follow us. And we find that there was some persecution of people going to death, and the guy Antipas was named specifically. Jesus says, he is my faithful witness. And even after he was killed, even after he was martyred for my name, you held fast. We realize that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the victory of the cross. Even if this is the place in Pergamum where Satan has his throne, where Satan has his kingdom set up, and everybody has to follow and everybody has to listen, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. There's a picture I want to put before you. This is Coburg. I believe it's in Germany. This is the place. You know Martin Luther, right? Not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther was the guy who nailed to the door of the monastery. These are the problems that the Roman Catholic Church is having. This is where they are not abiding by Scripture. This is what they're doing wrong, and we need to fix it. And nailing these things to the door was that environment's way, society's way of saying, here are some things we need to discuss. And so we're going to meet together and we'll discuss about these things. And he wrote 95 ways the church was falling apart. And the Roman Catholic authorities didn't really like that very much. And so they were out to kill him. And he ran away and hid in this castle. This castle, Coburg, if you can look at it and you can see how big, how immense this is, and you can see the walls, they don't look that big until you look down and you see some little dots down here and realize that's bigger than people, and this is a huge area. It's up on a hill. And he went and he hid himself there to be safe. And I think about one of the songs that he penned. A song that goes back in history. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. A mighty fortress. And he is here hiding away from the Roman Catholic Church, recognizing that his life could be forfeit, but he is in a place that is a fortress, that he is safe. And he says, this fortress isn't really what's keeping me safe. It's God. So we have safety. Even when we live in a place where Satan dwells, where he has authority, where there are things that come to destroy and the enemy desires to steal, kill, and destroy, we find a situation in Pergamum, like us, when there's persecution that comes, when there's compromise that comes, we can be true and God can give us strength. There are some affirmations that he gives, some positives, commendations. He says, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even when some were being martyred. Antipas, my faithful servant. You followed through. You were faithful to me. So those are some good things. Jesus says, I don't want to overlook those good things that are going on. But there are some bad things that are going on too. And let me tell you, there's a list. He first off talks about you who have some who hold the teachings of Balaam. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about how Jezebel was a symbolic name, and looking back at the Jezebel of the Old Testament, and there was a prophetess in the church at Smyrna, I believe it was, that was leading them astray. And in the same way, Balaam is a person that was in the Old Testament. If you look at Numbers chapter 22 to 24, you see the story of Balaam. And let me tell you that God can use anybody to communicate his message. In the story of Balaam, we find that God used a donkey to speak. And I want you to know that I know that God uses a donkey to speak sometimes. Thank you very much. Okay. The story of Balaam, Balak is king of the Midianites, and Balak comes and says, Balaam, I want you to come and curse this people. And it was the people of Israel. I want you to come and curse this people, and I will give you large sums of money. And Balaam said, I can only do what God tells me to do, so that's fine. And he tells them, no, I can't go. But they keep saying, no, I'll send you even more. And he sends bigger people to come, and I'll promise you more wealth. And Balaam says, well, I can only talk to God. And God says, you want to go, Balaam, you go. But you know you're speaking against me, so I'm going to go. But I'm only going to speak what God says. And so he gets on his donkey. The donkey tries to turn him aside. And all of a sudden, he realizes God is communicating to him, it is really serious that you only say what I tell you to say. Because if you say anything more than that, you're going to be going against me, and you're going to be going against yourself, too. You're going to be hurting yourself. And so he gets up there, and when Balak asks Balaam to curse the Israelites, he opens his mouth and starts to speak, and what comes out is not a curse, but a blessing. And Balak is like, I'm paying you good money to come up here and curse these people, and you bless them. He says, I told you I could only say what God said. So they take him to a different place of the camp to look over Israel, because Israel has a few million people at this point. They've been walking around in the wilderness, okay? I think the count was 2.8 million people, but there's a lot of people. So they go to a different side, look at a different part, and he says, I want you to curse them. And so Balaam opens his mouth again to curse them, and what comes out but a blessing? And Balaam says, I've tried to tell you, we're going to try this again. So he goes over to a different part, and Balaam doesn't even consult God this time because he realizes God wants to bless these people, so he pronounces a blessing again. And Balak, the king, says to Balaam, I could have made you wealthy, I could have done all kinds of things, get out of here, I'm done with you. And at the end of chapter 24, we see that Balaam leaves, and it's as if that's the end of the story. Balaam was faithful. So why here in Revelation chapter 2 is Balaam looked at as a negative person? Well, we find in Numbers chapter 31, verse 6, several chapters after that whole narrative about Balaam, it says this, and the ones who followed Balaam's advice were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. When you look at Peor, you figure out what happened. Peor was where some of the Midianite women came to the Israelites and said, hey, we got some fun for you to experience. Why don't you come with us? And they went and they sacrificed food, they sacrificed offerings to false gods. And when they sacrificed them to the false gods, then they engaged in sexual immorality. And that was a part of their worship. And the Midianites were leading the Israelites astray. And God said, I told you guys that I am your only God. You shall have no other gods before me. And so he brought a plague upon the Israelites to bring them back in line and help them to realize this is not the right way. But you find here in this verse, in Numbers chapter 31, that there was a scheme. There was something going on behind the scenes that Balaam, although he pronounced the blessing, apparently he decided that it was a good thing to be able to have money too. So I may not be able to curse them, but if you can figure out a way for them to curse themselves, where they go against God's design, then God will curse them, and I can get my money and I can be happy. And you find out that Balaam was killed in the battle along with Balak and the other Midianites. He was there in the battle killed because he was fighting against the Israelites. And he had decided to convive the scheme to get the Israelites to sin themselves so the consequences would come. There was the food sacrificed to idols, and that was mentioned in Acts chapter 15. That was the final message to the Gentile church. They're saying you don't have to go with the circumcision, you don't have to do with all these other things, but there are things that you do have to be aware of. You have to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You would do well to avoid these things. That's what the Jewish church sent to the Gentile church everywhere. You don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to do all these things, but these four things are the most important things for you to do. And one of those was not eating food sacrificed to idols, because it was saying you are engaging the practice of lifting up those that are not honoring to God. And in Pergamum, there were some that were doing that, and they were committing sexual immorality. We've talked about this several times before, but sexual immorality is sex outside the bounds of marriage. It is categorized in several different areas. It's all basically the same sin, whether it's fornication, which is sex before marriage, or it's adultery, which is when you're married but you go outside the marriage and have sex, or homosexuality, which is also sex outside of marriage, sex outside of what God has said is acceptable. All those things are crossing the lines of what God said is good. And that's some of the things that were happening here in the church of Pergamum. They were moving forward. They were doing these things that they knew were wrong. It's a sin of violation, a sin against themselves, sin against God, a rejection of purity. And God said, don't do it. And he goes on to say the fourth thing that is a negative, the fourth correction, is there are some that are holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We talked about this last week. The Nicolaitans were the ones who taught people that they could explore the deep things of Satan. They could do these things, but because they were free in Christ, they weren't bound by that anymore. It didn't matter what they did. And they could engage in the food sacrifice to idols, the sexual immorality, they could do whatever they wanted because they were saved. It was okay. And Jesus is saying, "That's I hate those practices. That's not okay. You have to listen to me. You have to follow his instructions. Chapter 2, verse 16 is repent. Repent, otherwise I will come to you soon. That's where we go back to, are you going to fix this or am I going to have to? Repent. I'm not going to come to you and you're not going to like it when I come. It's, are you going to come and are you going to fix it or am I going to have to come discipline you? He gives them a promise. A promise to those that overcome. He said, I will give some the hidden manna. The manna. What is manna? Well, manna was the daily provision by God. When the Israelites were walking through the wilderness, it would have taken lots and lots and lots of food to provide for between 2 and 3 million people. And you had to provide it for them daily. Well, there's not that much food in the wilderness. And what did God do? God provided a miracle daily. So there was flakes that came out with the dew in the morning that were described as coriander seed. And you could scoop it up and have enough for that food for that day. It was like a bread, and it tasted like honey. And you would have that. And if you took too much, you're only supposed to take enough for the day. If you took too much, it would have worms in it the next day. And so God provided it for them daily. And there were some people that would take too much. Well, it's out here now, but I don't know if it's going to come tomorrow. So they'd take enough for today and tomorrow, maybe the next day, and they'd have worms all in their tent. And then Moses said, why are you not believing God? And there were others that said, well, God told them on Friday they're supposed to count a double portion because it's not going to come on Saturday. The Sabbath's the holy day. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So you get enough on Friday, so you got enough on Saturday too. But some of these people were smart. They know we take it out for 2 days, there's going to be worms in it. So we're not going to take out a double portion on Friday because we know what's going to happen. So they only take out enough on Friday for Friday, and they go out Saturday, and all of a sudden it's not there. It's not there on the Sabbath day. And Moses said, you guys aren't listening. I told you. And so they ended up fasting that day because they found out there wasn't going to be anything coming out that day. And so they were supposed to, God did a miracle by providing it. And providing it to be enough for that day, but then also the miracle to provide it enough for 2 days on Friday to Saturday. Now, what is that? What was that communicating to us? Well, I think the lesson I think we find is from Jesus' prayer, the Lord's prayer, give us this day our daily bread. We don't have enough in our lives. We can't get enough from God on Sunday to last us the rest of the week. And I've heard many times people say, well, I'm just not getting fed. Folks, I want to bring something for you that's meaningful, that's applicable. I want to bring for you the word that God has. But I can promise you, that if I give you a word on Sunday, if it's powerful and it's from God and it's timely, that should not be enough to get you through the week. The only thing that's going to get you through the week is for you to take out your Bible Monday through Saturday and read and have that individual time with Him. That's how you get enough. That's, Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. Give me enough now so I have enough for now, because I can't live tomorrow on today's food. I mean, you try that. If you haven't had breakfast this morning, haven't had lunch, say, well, I ate yesterday. I don't need to eat today. Or you have a big meal today, but I'm not going to eat again until next Sunday. Now, we can do it. It's called fasting, but let me tell you, it's not very comfortable. And God is saying, I want to give you something that will help you grow, but I want you to come to me daily and spend your time with me daily. He said, I'm going to give some of the hidden manna, some things, a close connection. He says, I'm going to give you a white stone. Now, white obviously talks about purity. But there was a practice in this ancient culture of taking an amulet or a jewel or gold or silver or a metal or something and carrying it with you. And the idea was you have a name carved on it. And as you have this name carved on it, this name is the name of a god of some kind, okay, or a demon. And when you get into trouble, you can take that out and you can call on the name that's carved in there, and that being will come to your rescue. Now, you can go to the corner store and buy them where there are about 50 of these out here for sale with the same name on it. And, you know, you can pay a little bit less, but this God may be busy when they're helping somebody else if they called Him first. Or you can buy our rare ones that have just one or two that have a name, and you can call upon them and they will come to you and respond. And so the idea was, the more rare the name of this God, whatever it is, the more rare the name, the more opportunity they have to actually come to your rescue. It's a secret name. And what Jesus is saying to them is, you're going to get a new name, but I'm also going to give you a name written on this that you have access to me. It's a name nobody else knows. As I have revealed myself to you in the name of who you are, as I've revealed myself to you, you will realize that I can come to you at any time. Doesn't matter what anybody else has. If they're calling to me, I'm coming to you. And I will be enough for you. And I will take care of you. And folks, sometimes we look around and we see this person's getting an answer to their prayers. This person's getting an answer to their prayers. God, why are you not answering my prayers? Let me give you a thought. If we see God answering other people's prayers, let that be an encouragement that God does answer prayer. Okay? And if you see answered prayers, you know your time is coming, because He's faithful. He will not let you go. He will help you. Amen. Can I give a new name? You know, in this day, it was thought that if you knew someone's name, you had power over them. And my name is David, it means beloved, so that must mean you're loved by everybody. Well, let me tell you, that's not true. but it was the idea that, because there was a high infant mortality rate, that children died, so sometimes they didn't name their children until they got a little bit older, and so they named them according to their personality. And so if you knew somebody's name, you knew something about them. Or like with Abraham and Sarah, what did they name their son? Isaac, which means laughter. And it was a reminder, because when God said, you're going to have a baby, and Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham was 100 years old, they're like, okay, God, whatever you say. And they said, why are you laughing? I didn't laugh. Oh, yeah, you did. You laughed. And you're going to name your son Laughter when he comes. And so whenever they would call him to supper, they'd say, Laughter, come on in. And they would think about the reason he was called Laughter was because they didn't believe enough. Have you ever met somebody with that goes based on birth order? Well, you're the firstborn child, therefore you must. Or they look at the different personality assessments. It might be the DISC assessment or the Myers-Briggs. But they look at it and say, well, you're a high D, therefore you must do this. and they analyze your character and they tell you why you did something because of your personality, not that you had anything to do with it at all, right? Has anybody ever experienced that? I see a couple hands out there. Okay. I've experienced that a lot. I had people tell me, well, you're the last born, therefore you must be, or, well, you, there is a space, you must be like the only child, and you behave this way because. What Jesus is saying here is a name that nobody knows. Nobody's going to be able to come to you and say to you, this is why you're doing it. You get to do it why you want to do it. You are making your own choices. I can remember as a kid, people, I think I shared this a couple of weeks ago, but people knew that I was the preacher's kid, and they would tell me that I was the goody kid because I would just do that because I was a preacher's kid. And I ended up starting to get mad because, no, I'm not doing this because I'm going to get in trouble. I'm doing this because I love Jesus and I want to do it. I choose to be holy. I choose to not go do some of those things because it's not going to please Jesus. And what Jesus is saying to the church at Pergamum and what he's saying to us is, to him who overcomes, he's going to get a new name, a place where you can call on God and he's with you personally, a place where you have this engagement, but nobody's going to be able to tell you you're doing this because you are doing it because you love God. And if we're really honoring him, that's the only reason to do anything. Today's sermon title is called Second to None. That's the place that we have to have Jesus in our lives. We don't bow our will to anybody except for him. And just like with the church in Thyatira, there was no room for compromise. There is no room for compromise now if we follow Jesus. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters. Either will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. And I would say you can't serve both God and anything else. There are lots of different kinds of idols in people's lives, not just money. We cannot compromise. There's no room. So if we look at this, what are some questions that we can ask? What are some applications? As we look at the Church of Pergamum, what does it apply to us? And I think there's two questions for us. First is this. How is God's holiness displayed in your life? How is it displayed in my life? What am I supposed to do? We talked about purity last week, about our life not being polluted with the wrong things. What about displaying the right things? I mean, we have Jesus' day, the Pharisees would go about and they worked hard to prevent any outward sins. I mean, they would tithe their spices. They'd harvest their mint and they would harvest their dill and they would count out all the little seeds and make sure they gave 10% of all those little seeds. I mean, they tried to go everything to make sure they didn't do the wrong thing. But Jesus said their hearts were like decaying. They were like whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, but on the inside they were full of dead men's bones. It's not enough to just abstain from the things on the outside. We have to do what is right inwardly. We have to aim for purity. What is the fruit being displayed in your life? When we display the fruit of the Spirit of the Lord, we reflect God. Are we doing that? Galatians 5, 22 and 23 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And Paul says, against these things there is no law. You look at this and you recognize there's something meaningful. Do you have the love for people that Jesus said, love your enemies? Do you love people that are persecuting you? Do you have the joy that goes beyond all circumstances that are when there's difficult things happen, can you rely on him and relax in him and say, the joy of the Lord is my strength and I can overcome? Do you have peace that goes beyond your understanding? There's stuff that's going on. There's strife that's going on around you, but you rest in his love. You have patience, kindness. Are you gentle with others? Do you have self-control? This is the holiness of God. Jesus said, a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit, nor does a bad tree produce good fruit. You look at the fruit, by your fruit you will know them. That's what Jesus said. You'll know if someone is living the right life. You'll know if someone is mine if they do this, if they have, Jesus said elsewhere, love for one another. So what's the fruit going on in your life? I'm not asking you to look at the fruit of everybody else's lives around you. I'm saying to look at yourself. Do you have that love, that peace, that joy? And if you don't, and there may be a need to do some revitalization, some working on the soil of your soul so that you can grow in Him and be who He calls you to be. Do people see Jesus in you? Our song of response today is Oceans. He calls me out of the water. Unknown places, things that I'm not aware of. He calls me places that may not be familiar to me, that may be a little scary for me. And folks, we are called to live and to walk by faith. We're called to walk with Jesus. And one of the phrases in the song is, all these waves are around, but I'm going to choose not to look at those waves. I'm going to look at you. And that's how we get peace in the midst of trials. That's how we can have joy. And our response to Him is the response of love, because we recognize He is the one that's working in us. The fruit that's displayed, the holiness. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You. You do call us. And Lord, the church at Pergamum was facing some things, and we face some things too. There is sometimes times that we want to compromise. We don't want to, but we find ourselves doing that. And there are times we find attacks from outside the church that are coming in. But we want to be true. We want to overcome. We want to honor You. And I ask that You would, as we sing this song, that You would revitalize our faith. You would help us to hear You, and that we would be encouraged as we walk with You. In Jesus' name.